Let's just start by reading the text. Just Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth, or on the earth. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I will keep him unnamed, but I have a child last week when I asked him, what did you learn from the sermon? Even though we didn't cover verse 4, that was the verse he brought up. Anyway, I guess that was on his mind for some reason or another. Anyway, about fathers provoking their children to anger. I guess that's his life verse now. I don't know. Okay. All right, so let's quickly review the context and then we'll pray. But we saw, obviously, the context we've been looking at from Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. About verse 17, it says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul gives direction on various kinds of groups of people. Like we looked at husbands and wives. And now we're looking at children and parents, or fathers specifically. And these are Spirit-filled family members. This is what people who are Christians, who are filled with the Spirit, how they live and how they act and how they function in life. And as I said, we got down through verse 2, but I felt like there was more we could say for these other verses, so we stopped there. So that's where we'll pick up, and let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your word, that we're not left to grope around in the darkness and try to figure things out on our own. We're not left to listen to those who are our governing authorities. We're not left to any of these things, which we know is the wisdom of men, but we have been given the wisdom of God from your word, and we're thankful for these truths that you have given us, for the truth of the word of God, that it has impacted our lives. It has caused some of us to be born again, and we can now interact with you in a different way. Our sins are forgiven. We have a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, and that we can obey you from that new heart. And we pray, Lord, not all of us have children. Not all of us have children in the home. Not all of us are in this situation, but we know that your word is one interpretation, has many, many, many applications. And so we know that if some of us are not fathers, or some of us don't have these children in our home, or whatever it might be, or don't have children at all, that we know that we can still apply your word to our lives. And so we pray that we would listen, not because this portion may interact with our specific portion in our life as we speak, but rather we're attentive to your word because it speaks into our lives about everything and every area. And so may we be humble enough to receive your word and to grow and to be more like Jesus. We pray that we would do these, that we would obey your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's start, since we left off last week with honoring your father and mother. Let's briefly look at Mark 7 and just see how the Pharisees dealt with the fifth commandment about honoring your father and mother. As you're turning there, I'll just get started. But in Mark 7, the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked, of course, they didn't ask him, or they didn't ask specifically him. They asked Jesus about his disciples. Why don't they ceremonially wash their hands? Now, of course, we want our children to wash their hands before they eat. But this is not the kind of cleansing that the Pharisees are talking about. They're talking about, in accordance with Jewish tradition, wash your hands in this kind of way, in this kind of fashion. And so they're asking, why don't your disciples do this to Jesus? Now, Jesus' response, I love his response to the Pharisees here, and I love his response to the Pharisees always, but I love this response because he goes after their spiritual jugular vein. He doesn't try to please them. He doesn't try to make them feel comfortable. He just goes right after their jugular vein, spiritual one that is, and he quotes Isaiah to them. Verse 6 of Mark 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. So he quoted Isaiah to say, your heart's far from me. He accused them of neglecting the commands of God for the sake of their own traditions. And he goes on. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was saying to them in verse 9, you yourselves, is how it's phrased, you yourselves are expert at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And he quotes the honor and father, honor your father and mother. He says in verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. Corban is a Hebrew term that denotes money or goods which have been dedicated to God by a vow, and they're consecrated to God. It is only used for sacred purposes. So what the religious leaders were doing was saying, I can't help my parents out financially when they get older because I've dedicated these items to God. And what Jesus is saying is, you have circumnavigated the command of God. You've circled around it, but you're not really obeying it. And you're hypocrites. And you're not honoring your father and mother. And these rules that they made up allowed them to follow the law with an external veneer, dedicating themselves outwardly, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones, as Jesus would say. In other words, they looked godly on the outside, but they were ungodly. They were godly on the outside, but ungodly on the inside. And what Jesus says is they rejected the fifth commandment of God, honoring the father and mother. And I say this, I go to that to say that any one of us can deceive ourselves into believing that we're keeping God's commandments. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're good and that we're right. And really, as we've been learning in Old Testament, in our Old Testament survey, we should really, instead of leaning on our own righteousness or our own understanding, we should lean upon the Lord and trust Him and know that we're broken. We can't do it on our own. That's why God causes people to be born again. That's why it's His work of salvation, not our own. And so we should not look, as the Pharisees, we should not look for loopholes in God's commands, God's to obey His word. So as we've been learning in Ephesians, that here, Spirit-filled husbands and wives, we looked at that. Spirit-filled children, we started on that, and that's what we're going to look at this morning again. Spirit-filled children, Spirit-filled, specifically verse 4, fathers. And that's our goal in looking at this, really, from the text, is so that we might be Spirit-filled human beings, Spirit-filled Christians, so that we will honor the Lord in this kind of living. So, as I said, verse 2 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of promise. And now we see in verse 3 the result of honoring father and mother, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, I think some older translations might say live long in the land. And that's, in fact, what Exodus says, live long in the land. We'll talk about that in a moment, why it should be translated earth here. Anyway, so we see here, we've been talking about the family structure. When the family structure is destroyed, as it's happening in our country for many years, and really it's been happening since Genesis 3, that the family structure, when it's destroyed, it destroys society. And so here we see that a general rule for children, when they generally obey their parents, and not generally, but a general rule is that when they obey their parents and they foster this kind of discipline of obeying them, then this turns into longevity, turns into stability in their own lives, well-being, and then disobedience promotes the opposite, not longevity, lack of discipline, stubborn, spoiled brats, as we might see on TV, perhaps. These kinds of people that are out, as we mentioned last week, they're out rioting and have all this time to riot and be unhappy. Anyway, so we see here in verse 3, so that they might be well with you, might be good for you, beneficial to you, and that you may live long on the earth. Living long on the earth doesn't refer to eternal life, but just refers to temporal life, that you will live long. Now, as we're going to talk about in the Proverbs a little bit later, these are general promises, right? Because the Proverbs teach that a righteous man will live long, and the unrighteous man will live short, have a short life. Now, it's a general principle, right? Because not all righteous people live that long, right? Jesus didn't live that long. And some unrighteous people live a long time, and they prosper, and they're wealthy, and they do all sorts of things that you look at them and go, wow, how are they prospering? But it seems to be the opposite of the way it should be. So these are general rules that, yes, you'll live longer if you obey. Why? Because you'll have a disciplined life. You are ready to submit to authority. and obey authority rather than when what happens when you don't submit to authority. Usually you get locked up or you could get killed or you could a number of things, right? That shorten your life. So we see here, as I already mentioned, it says that you may live long on the earth. In Exodus, it says live long in the land. Well, why? Why is there a discrepancy here? Well, in the book of Exodus, what were they about to do? We know this now because we've read it through in our Old Testament study. They were about to enter into the land that was promised to them by God. Christians, are we promised any sort of land? Nope. We're not promised any sort of land. Now, a church can purchase land, obviously, but we're not promised a slab of land in that sense. We're not scheduled to inherit any land, and the promise was given to Israel. They would get land. Here, translated, we'll live long on the earth, and I think that's a good way to say it. So, as we looked at last week also, we'll keep going backwards. I keep reviewing, I know. But in Deuteronomy 21, talked about what Moses commanded, what they were supposed to do with disobedient children. They were supposed to take them out. Ones who were rebellious, ungodly, they were supposed to what? Cast stones at them. Kill them. Capital punishment. And we saw that disrespect for one's parents was a serious offense. In that way. And you could also say part of the exile of Israel was because of their juvenile behavior or their lack of obedience from children. Give me 1 second. This helps when it's hot. Okay. Otherwise, we will have a dozen sleeping people because it gets hot. Anyway, you'll thank me in just a moment. So, no, Christians don't inherit a land in the way the Old Testament saints did, but we can still apply this to our lives. We can still make application to our lives. And it'll probably be easier to make application when the air conditioner comes on, but we'll try our best in the meantime. Anyway, children can still experience blessings today when they obey their parents. We talked about last week from Proverbs that parents, mom and dad, will be happy when their parents, when their children obey, right? We tend to be happier people, tend to be working well together when we do these things, when we obey. And yet, children who disobey cause their mother and father to weep and to be worrisome and to be tired. And as I've learned from some wisdom in Texaco, that their ears ring and it's hard to hear their children because their ears are ringing from all the disobedience. Anyway, and we know that obedience in one area, as we've been talking about basically since Ephesians 5, obedience in one area to authority teaches us how to obey other kinds of authority. And I think partly the world has got it wrong because the world today talks about children's rights, doesn't it? The children need this. The children should get this. And their rights are this. Well, I think it should be the opposite. Children are adolescents. They're weak. They're fragile. They're immature. And this is not to say that they're not important, but they're immature. We shouldn't be talking about children's rights. What we should be talking about is their responsibilities and what they should be doing. Think about it, in any relationship that you have with another human being and someone presents themselves to you and immediately they present themselves, well, I have rights about whatever situation you're going through. How does that make you feel? You're immediately on the defensive, aren't you? Why are we talking about your rights? You see this again in riots or not riots, peaceful demonstrations where they're expressing, I need this right, I need that right. And it really just produces selfishness, produces focus on self. And so we should be talking about what our responsibilities are, what children's responsibilities are. And when we focus on rights, we weaken society, people. So we see the, and when people focus on their rights, this is the exact opposite of what Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5. We talked about this from all the way to Ephesians 5:21, mutual submission. Where we submit one another to one another in the fear of Christ. Again, this is not to demean children. It's not to say that they're not human beings, not made in the image of God, but they're lacking something. They're lacking maturity. And they need to be taught how to love one another, and we focused on that last week. Now let's look at 4. Take a long look at verse 4 here. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I said this last week, but I'm going to say it again. Sometimes I think this verse is backwards, but I'm not questioning God. In my flesh, I'm thinking, this is backwards. Don't children provoke their parents all the time to anger? Yes, they do. But obviously, there's a very good reason why this is here. So to my child that thinks this is his favorite verse ever, we can learn from this together. Anyway, parents lead by example, positive or negative. And I think this is why fathers are not supposed to provoke their children to anger. Here, the term for children here refers to an age when the child is in the home. How do we know this? Because it says at the end of verse 4, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, meaning the child is still under the father's care. Now, why fathers? Are fathers being picked on here? Why not mothers? Aren't mothers included? I would say that both fathers and mothers are included. But I think what we learn from this is that fathers tend to provoke their children to anger. If I can be open to you, what usually happens in the home that I grew up in, the father provoked children. In my own home, I think it tends to be the father that provokes the children to anger. And so I think this is good. That's why fathers are focused on here. Obviously, the command applies to both parents, but the father is a leader and he's responsible for all. So we see here in verse 4, do not provoke is a present command, imperative, calling for a prohibition of not, for the ceasing action of not provoking your children to anger. And this verb, as we've talked about in other verbs in the past, involves attitudes. It involves words and actions which would drive a child to anger and exasperation and resentment. And there are several ways in which a parent can exasperate their child. You've probably done these things to your children. Your parents probably did these things to you. But as I've said throughout this entire thing, talking about husbands and wives, children and parents, that these things, even if you're not in these situations in life, even if you're not a father, even if you're not a child, your parents aren't alive, whatever, you're not under the roof, all these things really apply. Don't you and I as adults provoke other people to anger? Don't we cause resentment and exasperation to rise in somebody else in our behavior towards them? Well, and I think this applies to every area of our life. So it doesn't just apply to children, and parents, and fathers. But think about, as I go through these things, these ways in which we can make each other angry, think about how you do it to others and how you can, as we talked about the golden rule a couple weeks ago, right? That's what it's often called. Do to others what you want done to yourself. And so, this is not an exhaustive list, but I think I wrote down 11 ways in which a parent, a father, can exasperate their children, or you can exasperate anyone in your life. And the first one I list probably because this is the one that bugs me the most. So if you want to make me angry, do this. Parents can exasperate their children by being overprotective, and I would say being overprotective by legalistic rules and not trusting them as they get older. And you can see how legalistic rules can make people angry, right? Because usually legalism leads to hypocrisy. Usually legalism only conjures up more rebellion in the heart. And some Christian parents replace trusting the Lord with what? Legalism. That if you, my child, follow all these rules to a T, you will be all right and you'll be saved. In other words, they're saying, if you be just like me, you'll be saved. Well, they're different personality, different human being. It may not work for them, that rule, whatever it may be. Of course, as parents, we want to protect our children as best we can. Of course, we love them. But in reality, you can be the best parent you can be. You still have to trust the Lord. You can be the worst parent ever, and your child can still get saved. Isn't that correct? I wasn't raised necessarily in a Christian home, but God saved me. So So it wasn't my parents that saved me. So it wasn't a Christian, it's not even Christian parents that save their children. Who saves their children? Who saves your children? It's God. We have to trust the Lord. It's not legalistic rules that save your children. Legalism is just, I think it's just a set of rules that soothe people on their way to hell. It makes me feel better while I'm headed to hell. It makes people feel good, but it doesn't. What doesn't legalism do? What do we learn from the Pharisees? It didn't change their heart. Notice, again, I'm mentioning again things that come to my mind, but Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Jesus says, you must be born again. He didn't say, Nicodemus, keep all your traditions of men. Keep all the stuff you keep doing because you're righteous. Nope, you must be born again. Your rules aren't working. So it's not your actions that will save your children. And in an adult to an adult relationship, it's not your actions that will help someone be converted to the Lord. It's not your legalistic tendencies. It's the Lord. So then, how do we avoid legalism? Well, you live a life that's filled with the Spirit. And then you'll avoid legalism. Because legalism is just a form of control, is it not? It's just a form of control. God, I've got this. My rules are in place. I'm fine. I'm righteous. What do I need you for? So back to the specific text. How do children respond to legalistic tendencies? They'll rebel. Every time. They'll rebel. I don't know about every time. I can't say that. How about often? They will rebel. And it fails to teach about the grace of the Lord Jesus and focuses on externals only. Thus, they're going to be exasperated. They're going to be angry. They're going to be frustrated. And think about when we pour our legalistic tendencies on other people. They respond with anger and frustration. At least I do, because I don't like it. I don't like legalism. Maybe you figured that out about me already. I don't know. A second area that a parent can provoke their children in is by showing favoritism. I don't need to go in much detail, but showing favoritism. Think of Isaac and Rebekah's treatment of their twins. One had one favorite son, and the other had another favorite son. And then Jacob did it all over again when he had his children. His last one, or not second to last, Joseph. What did he do? He showed favor to him. Did that help their family dynamics? No, it destroyed almost destroyed their family dynamics. Hey, I'm going to give this one a nice coat. I'm going to show favoritism to him. I'm going to do these things for him. Oh, you other guys, I don't really care about you. That's what they got. That's the message they got. Favoritism can destroy families, and it almost did, that family in particular. Favoritism can also be shown by using, and we can do this as adults, by using kid gloves for some people's sins, but pro boxing gloves or Mike Tyson's gloves for other people's sins, the same kind of sin. You know, we can condemn someone for the same sin over here, condemn them, be harsh with them, but someone over here, it wasn't that big of a deal because you're friends with them. Or maybe there's some other strings attached in your life. Parents can idolize their children, idolize one over the other, kind of like Jacob did. They're going to invest all their time in one, but not the others. This child can do no wrong, and that exacerbates children. A third area, some I'll give more details, some I won't. Parents can exasperate their children by depreciating their worth. They can make their children feel worthless. They don't live up to their standards. They're not accomplishing what they want them to accomplish. Fourth, parents can exasperate their children by setting unrealistic goals. They want they're living vicariously through their children. They want their child to be a sports star or a business star or whatever star. They want them to be just like their daddy. And that can destroy them too. Or exasperate them. Fifth, parents can exasperate their children by failing to show affection. Sixth, parents anger their children by not providing for their needs. Seventh, parents provoke their children by a lack of standards, not disciplining them. As we looked at in Proverbs last week about not sparing the rod. Eighth, parents can exasperate their children by endless criticism, never enough positive feedback. And even the best of things are not good enough. And this tends to be fathers, doesn't it? In my experience, it tends to be fathers. Overly analyzing their children, being too critical, never showing any positive to anything that they do. But you know, in reality, it's not that hard to find, if you look and stop and think, it's not that hard to find positive aspect about everybody, including your enemies. You can learn positive things from your enemies. If you can learn things like that for your enemies and say positive things to your enemies, certainly we can say positive things to our friends, and as a text specifically, to children. And certainly we can find things in our children to encourage them, to be kind to them, build them up, and not always tear down. Because as an authority, as a parent, it's easy just to tear down and be negative. 9, parents exasperate their children through neglect, by being too passive, letting their kids rebel. 10, parents anger their children when they don't bother to listen to them or listen to their side of the story when trouble brews. This applies to every relationship that we have. Proverbs 18:17, a man seems right when he only listens to one side. That's my version of it. I'm not quoting it exactly. But a man seems right with his issue when only you hear his side of the story until you cross-examine the other and you go, uh-oh, there's another side of the story. How often do parents listen to one side of the story and don't even bother to listen to what their children are saying or to their concerns, and we ride them off as they're wrong? And we do this with other people, don't we? We hear one side of the story, and that other person must be wrong because this person told me. When we never know if they're gossiping, we never know if they even know all the truth. And so we must seek to get both sides of the story. 11, parents, and last, parents exasperate their children by excessive discipline, disciplining them too much. Just as a husband, as we talked about a few weeks ago, just as a husband with a nagging wife who want to live on the roof of his house, so a child who has a nagging and demeaning father will want to run away emotionally, mentally, perhaps physically, because of all the anguish. And so we can see how all these things apply not just to children and fathers, but they apply to all of us, and how we should not provoke other people to anger. How we should, as the Proverbs speak, again, this is my version of it. I'm not saying I'm making new verses, but my thought process, speaking kindly and gently to people, hearing another side of the story. When someone's angry with you, speaking in a gentle way in order to deflate their anger. Things that we can learn from Solomon in the book of Proverbs. No spirit-filled Christian should seek to exasperate or provoke anyone else to anger. And we can do these things. Any one of us. Now back to specifically our text. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But, so here's the positive aspect, and he has three elements of raising your children in the positive way. So don't provoke them to anger, don't exasperate them, don't do these things, but bring them up, one, two, in the discipline, and three, instruction of the Lord. So we bring them up. You could translate it, some translate it, let them be kindly cherished, be tender and gentle to your children while you're bringing them up. These kind of verses are hard. I didn't really like going to the husband one either, because that made it hard, because it's like, I'm not a perfect husband, I'm not a perfect father. But these are what the scripture teaches, and I can lean on that, because I can't lean on my own experience, because I can't. But I can lean on what the Bible says. I think a way that we learn specifically from Moses and Deuteronomy, a way that in which we can teach our children and to bring them up to fear the Lord, is by talking about the Lord. By conversing with our children, not necessarily in a formal setting. Now, we can talk to our children in a formal setting about the Lord. But I think informal also should be done, or perhaps could be better. I don't know. That is a normal, free-flowing conversation rather than a forced conversation. And sure, you have to have forced conversations with people, with your children. And I'm not saying that family devotions are wrong or sinful. But I also think that we learn from Deuteronomy 6 that normal conversations work just as well. For example, we see in Deuteronomy 6, we looked at this last summer, did we not? But Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, and we just read it a couple weeks ago in our Old Testament study. We did. But Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, he's talking about, I guess we should look at the context. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently, who? To your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. These are unforced conversations. These are just normal, free-flowing conversations about the Lord. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. Last summer when we went through this, we interpreted that as not necessarily forced physical features on them, but spiritual signs of talking to your children about the Lord. Verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, you should be teaching, reteaching, talking, discussing about the things of the Lord in your home. Or while you're walking outside at the park, while you're whatever, as Moses says here, while you lie down, while you rise up, while you walk. And so I get from this, I apply from this, and I apply from Ephesians 6, bring up your children, as I think is we worry about crossing our T's and dotting our I's. I almost said dotting our T's and crossing our I's, but you know what I mean. That we want to be perfect. We want things to be perfect for our children. Sure, we want our children and grandchildren to be saved. Sure, we want people to be saved in general. And we want them to be useful in society. But Moses instructs us here, well, it starts with us training and teaching and guiding them and leading them. And if I've gained anything, any experience or any wisdom from being a pastor over these years is I can't save anybody. I can't save any one of you. I can't sanctify any one of you either. I can't make you desire holy things. Only God can do that. And so that's the same application is with our children. You can tell them about the Lord. You can teach them the Bible, but you can't make them be born again. You can't make them long for holy things. Only God can do those things. So that's where it kind of goes back to legalism. Well, it's not working. I'm reading them the Bible, or they're reading the Bible, or we're discussing the Lord. It's not working. I want them to do this, so I'm going to make rules, and it'll help them. No, it won't. How many times as a pastor where I've wanted somebody to grow, I've been praying for them, and if I give them rules, they'll be okay. No, it won't work. But often what happens as I'm praying for them, someone will surprise me. They'll say this or that, and I go, wow, they're growing. And I had nothing to do with it. All I did was tell them what the Bible says. I taught them the Word, and God did the work. And that's a good thing. That's where we want our children to be. That's where we want to be as Christians. God will do the work. I know it's an old invention, but I like, probably because I drive older cars, but I like the invention of cruise control. That you just hit a button at 55 miles an hour, and you hit a button, or 58 if you're going 3 over and you're late for your meeting or whatever. Anyway, okay. So if you hit cruise, man, you take your foot off the pedals, you're fine. Oh, it's nice. But that's not how we should be as parents. That's not how we should be as parents, being cruise control. Any one of us, whether you're parents or not, but often as Christian people in general, we're on cruise control, drifting along, being passive. And it's easy for children, it's easy for pastors, it's easy for anybody watching over anybody else, trying to infuse into them spiritual life, to set up boundaries, our barriers or standards, and think that if we put them under these standards, we'll have them safe spiritually. We can limit our children on the amount of sin, or at least we think we can. We can limit them on TV. We can limit them on internet. We can limit them on things that we see, they see. But that can only be taken so far. Why? Since Genesis 3, what has happened to their hearts? They're bent on evil. Solomon says they need to be disciplined. The discipline needs to be, as he used, again, it's not a negative term, needs to be beat out of them. But even that won't save them. They must be born again. They must be born again. And so Paul says, bring them up in verse 4. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction. First, discipline. This word discipline means education, emphasizing activity and discipline. And the second word is education, emphasizing the verbal aspect. So we're teaching them as Moses instructs. While they're lying down, while they rise up, while they walk, while you sit in your car, while you're doing whatever it is you do daily. And this is really what we should be doing with one another, isn't it? We learn about just Christians in general. We should be talking about the Lord while we're rising up and sitting down and moving and eating and whatever. And so discipline then is a systematic training of our children in the Word of God. Now, I know there are books galore about how this is done rightly and correctly. I think mom and dad, as Spirit-filled believers, can figure these things out. Instruction, it says, instruction of the Lord. Has to do with counseling, of avoiding improper conduct, admonishing your children, rebuking them, reprimanding them at times. And so that's what Paul says the positive way. We don't provoke them to anger, but we discipline them and instruct them. Now, there's one verse I want to look, and you think, oh, look, Mike got through those verses, we're done. Well, not quite. Just hold on. Hold your hats. There's one verse I want to look at before we end here. That's Proverbs 22:6. This is the verse that's often used to say, if a parent jumps through the hoops that he's supposed to jump through, his children will be automatically saved. And you could apply this to anything. If a pastor does ABC, all the people in the church will be saved. If some other situation in my life and I lead a Bible study or I'm evangelizing these people at work, if I do jump through these hoops, they will be saved. You know, that equation sounds great, but who's it leaving out? It's leaving out God, isn't it? It leaves out God. But 22:6 of Proverbs often is used to say, if I just do things right, then my children will be okay. Well, again, you don't need good parents to be saved. You don't need bad parents to be saved. You just need the Lord. But Proverbs 22:6, a famous verse, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, this verse should not be used with absolute assurance that if a parent raises their child in the Christian home, they will be surely saved. I think often parents are haunted by their children being unsaved. And I get it. I want my children to be saved. But I don't think we should be haunted, because we should trust the Lord. Rather than fear what might happen, rather we should trust God. If God could save a wretch like you, can he save a wretch like our children? Right? Now, I'm not trying to say, no, I don't want to see my children get saved. No. I said that at the start, didn't I? But rather, I'm going to trust God to save them rather than my rules or my dependence upon general principles from Proverbs. Now, that's what Proverbs are. They're a general principle. Again, the Proverbs say that a man who's righteous will live a long life. A man who's unrighteous will die when he's young. Those are general axioms, general truths. They don't always carry out, and they're not always true. Solomon is stating things that are generally true. And so what I mean is this about Proverbs 22:6. People assume that their child could be saved because they prayed a specific prayer on the back of a book or at a meeting. Or they made some sort of confession. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Or they say, my parents are Christians. I've got it made. As J. Vernon McGee would always say, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Just has children. Can't be saved on the bootstraps of your mom and daddy. And so they say, well, my child was saved with this prayer. My child was saved because he's raised in my home, but there's really no fruit. And the same is for salvation as adults. Salvation is not by works. Salvation produces works. It doesn't save you. Works don't save you, but salvation does produce works in your life. So salvation's a work of God. Even if every scenario in your life and you raise your kids and everything was perfect, that doesn't mean your kids are going to be saved. And that might be demoralizing, but at the same time, we can take a verse like this and say it actually teaches the opposite too. If you do train up your child and they can come to the Lord later, they have a better opportunity, humanly speaking, right, to come to the Lord later. So I think what we can take from this is, no, it doesn't save our children, but what we can take from this is this. You are a faithful mom and dad, and you did what you're supposed to do. You can't save your children. You can't make their heart born again. You can't give them a heart of flesh, take away their heart of stone. You can't do that. God does. So what does that force us to do as parents, as human beings? You already know what I'm going to say, don't you? Trust the Lord. Depend upon Him. And it seems so simple, but it's true. Again, these are things I've learned from just being a pastor. I can't force any one of you to grow. I can't force any one of you to have holy things go through your mind or to do godly things. I can't. Now, I guess I could stalk you like the Pharisees did with Jesus, stalk you and follow you around and go, let's see, I got my binoculars. Is he doing the right things? Oh, he did the wrong thing. Let me intervene. Well, that's pretty weird, isn't it? I should go to jail for that. Anyway, so what I'm saying is that trust the Lord. You trust the Lord, and you say, well, that's pretty simple. Well, that's what the Lord said. Now, just to look at it in more detail for just a moment, train up a child in the way he should go. Train entails dedication, continual training, so it doesn't mean to be passive. It means putting them down on a narrow path. So it's the opposite of passivity. It's the opposite of letting the child rule. It's the opposite of the normal trends today where you allow your child to become a he, she, or it, or a cat, or a dog, or whatever. It's the opposite of all those things. It's instructing them in the Lord's narrow path. It's really, the end goal is to prepare them for childhood, and I would add a Christian flavor so that they might be saved. And then we see the second line, going through this fast, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So if a parent disciplines, teaches their child, teaches them the right way, perhaps they will follow that path. Perhaps they will go down that path. And the training that they received when they were young will follow them the rest of the days of their life. How many times have you heard of someone who said, you know, my parents taught me right, I rebelled, and then I remembered what my parents taught me well later and I got saved. Or my parents didn't teach me anything and I heard the Lord from a tree. It's all sorts of ways that people get saved. But sometimes Proverbs 22 works out that way. And so I think this, our reason why I want to look at this verse, because I think what I'm trying to get across here is that this verse doesn't teach that mom and dad are sovereign. Really, I think what it does is it alleviates mom and dad from, you can't save your children spiritually. Because I know that I've talked to people, all sorts of things. Parents are anguished that my child didn't get saved while they were under my roof, or they're an adult now and I want them to get saved, and it really pains me. Well, of course it does. Of course it does. But the first thing I would ask is, do you have that same kind of anguish for seeing people in Clovis or Farwell or Texaco or anywhere to get saved like that? Do you want them to get saved? Do you want them to be saved in the same way you want your children? Well, I think we should be fervent to pray for those people too. But again, those people are in your home. They're closest to you. Yes, there's so much anguish when they don't get saved. But if you were faithful, if you are faithful to keep Proverbs 22:6, to train your child in the narrow way, well, then God will be faithful. You've been faithful to his teaching, and perhaps you weren't faithful to Proverbs 22:6. Well, what is there? Should we do condemning and write you off? And no, God forgives, right? And God can still save your adult child without you, can't he? Right? He doesn't. Maybe this sounds crass, but he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me and you to save anybody. He'll do it. And so we keep praying, we keep being faithful parents, even if they've moved away. So that's what I wanted to get from that. But at the same time, that verse can give assurance that it's worth it to train up our children well. It's worth it to be diligent to teach them. It's worth it to teach them how to fear God and to admonish them and to love the Lord at an early age if possible. And so that's what we learn from Ephesians 6. Now, not to get into it because I don't want to, but we've seen husbands and wives that are filled with the Spirit. We've seen children and parents that are filled with the Spirit. Now we'll see, as the text indicates, verse 5, slaves that are filled with the Spirit and masters that are filled with the Spirit. And Lord willing, we'll cover that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us. It reminds us, really simplistically, just to look to you, to turn to you, to trust you, and not to lean upon our own understanding. Lord, we lean on our own understanding too much. We depend upon tradition. We depend upon our own wisdom. We depend upon the wisdom of men too much. We look to get approval at times from the world, or approval from others, approval from other Christians. And Lord, we don't need those things. We need your approval. And through Christ, we have gained your approval, as we could say. Through the blood of Christ, through his death and resurrection, we've gained justification and a cleansing of our own sinful hearts and salvation. We thank you for these things. We pray that we would be fervent to see others. We'd be fervent in prayer to see others to be saved, and fervent with our mouth to talk to them about their need for salvation, including our children. That we would do as Moses says, and really that Paul is echoing, that we'd bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that we would, as we rise and as we sit down, as we lay down, as we walk about, as we eat, as we go on with our lives, that we would speak of the Lord, speak about the things of the Lord, speak about you, Lord, with our children and with other people, friends and relatives, enemies, co-workers, about the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this opportunity. Help us to grow. Help us to long for holy things in our lives. Help us to long for your word. Help us to long for communing with you in prayer and doing these things in our lives for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.